A little small church of about 25 or 30 people, struggling work. And brethren in that area are quite close and are supportive of meetings and supportive of one another. And it's good to be with them for my third time, I think it was. And look forward to being with them again in about five more years. I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to Judges, if you will. And you might get a pencil handy. You might want to underline a statement found here in Judges, because I think you'll find it quite interesting as we think about our own lives. The text says in Judges 2 and in verse 10, when all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. You might underline in your Bible an interesting phrase that ought to just startle us and terrify us as we think about our own lives and rearing our own children, and that is this phrase, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. I learned from that that Israel failed to convey the faith from one generation to the next. They just utterly failed. That generation, as we'll see in a moment, had knowledge of God and knew God, but there arose a generation after them that did not know the Lord nor the work of his hand. Now, the same thing is happening to us today. If we're not aware of it, we need to open our eyes and look around. The same thing is happening to us. Among a number of people who are Christians and who go to church and try to live a godly life, they're raising children who then end up not fearing God, and they have a generation that does not know God. It's happening today, just like it did with Israel of old. And the question is, why? Why did that happen to Israel? Why is this statement in Judges 2 and in verse 10? What happened to them, and what's happening to us? And as you're pondering that question, before we answer it, I want to suggest to you the same context now. Stay open to Judges chapter 2, that the impact of that was quite serious. Let's start at the very next verse, verse 11. And let's look at verses 11 to 15, and then we'll drop down to verse 19. Now, when another generation arose that did not know the Lord, what happened to that generation? How serious was it? Well, here's how bad it was. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. If you don't understand what that means, they turned to idolatry is what that says. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and their Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so they delivered them into the hand of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them in the hand of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, to serve them and to bow down to them, and did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Did you get the point? There was a generation that knew God, and then after them rose another generation that did not know God, and they served Baal, and they served idols, and they stirred the Lord to anger, so much so the Lord delivered them over to their enemies. Verse 19 said that God would send a deliverer, a judge, and he would deliver them from their troubles. And next thing you know, they reverted back to that, and then even the next generation got even worse. That's startling. That's amazing. Here's the point to be learned from these verses, and that is just because you know God and you serve the Lord, that does not mean in any way, shape, form, or fashion that your children will know God and serve the Lord. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 2. And if you haven't already, you might underline for emphasis so that you'll be reminded every time you see. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. It is, I must tell you, very possible and altogether likely the next generation, your children, will not serve the Lord. And you say, how do you know that? Based on the principle of Judges 2 in verse 10. For the same mistakes that they made, whatever they were, we'll see what they were. For the same reasons that they did, and for the same fallacies that they followed, if the same thing is happening among us quite often and frequently, it is altogether possible, and very likely, I have to tell you, that your children may not serve the Lord. Now that ought to wake us up. That ought to disturb us. So let's spend a little time this morning talking about a generation that did not know the Lord. Judges 2:10 said there was a generation that did not know the Lord. And our focal point really is about why. Why was that the case? Why did that happen to them? And we'll seek to find that answer as we go along. Let's talk about the previous generation first of all. The previous generation knew the Lord. And while we're open close here to Judges 2 and verse 10, let's go back a chapter or two over into the book of Joshua, if you will. And if you're so disposed to underline, you might look at these two verses and underline some things in these verses as well. Joshua 24:31, this is talking about the previous generation. That Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 7. Now this is just three verses before our text at verse 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. They sound almost identical, don't they? And they say essentially the same thing. There is a difference between the verses because what we have at chapter 24 of Joshua is that Joshua and all the generation of the elders that outlived Joshua, they had known all the works of the Lord. Judges 2 and verse 7 said Joshua and the elders had seen all the great works of the Lord. That's the only difference between the two verses. Now, what I learned from that is that they indeed knew. So let's talk about Joshua now. Joshua, who was he? Well, he saw and he knew and he was witness to a number of the great works of God. Now, he was an assistant on the way to Moses, on the way to Sinai. Chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. If you want to turn back there, you can. I'm just making a reference to Joshua 1 and verse 1. He was called the assistant of Moses. And so from the time they came out of Egypt till they got to Sinai, he was Moses' assistant. He was right there in the middle, in the thick of it all. So that means that he was witness and he saw and he experienced a number of things. And you think about being in Joshua's shoes and seeing these things, and you were there as an eyewitness. For example, he saw the plagues. Let's get our Bibles and turn over to Exodus chapter 7 and just peruse through this. We're not going to read any verses. I just want you to, if you can read some of the headlines, or at least some of the section headings beginning at chapter 7. There was the first plague of the water turns to blood. Joshua saw that. The second one of the frogs, and the third of the lice. The fourth of the flies. And the fifth of the diseased livestock. Joshua saw all of that. The boils. And the seventh of the hail. Joshua saw that. The locusts in chapter 10, that was the eighth, the ninth of darkness. And then when the tenth plague came of the firstborn among the people dying, Joshua was there and heard the wailing and the crying. He saw all of that. And knew every bit of that was the work in the hand of God. Turn to chapter 14. Remember when they crossed the Red Sea? And to see the parting of the water and the dry land and how the Israelites marched across, Joshua was there in the middle of that. What great works he saw. He saw it all. He experienced it. But that's not all. Let's go to the 16th chapter. Remember when they get out from the Red Sea, God gives them manna from heaven. Joshua would see the manna falling from heaven, lying up on the ground, and they're gathering it up, and that's how God feeds his people. He saw that. The next chapter, chapter 17, here's how God gave them water to drink. Water came forth from the rock, and Joshua was there when he saw it began to ooze out from the rock. Oh, that must have made an impression on Joshua. That's what Joshua 24 is saying. Judges 2 and in verse 7. That's not all. Chapter 19 beginning. All the events at Sinai. The thundering and the lightning. The foot of the mountain. Waiting on Moses to come back. He saw the golden calf. The stirring of the wrath of God. Would have been there with Moses as Moses pleads to God to not swipe these people out and smite them completely, but spare them. He saw every bit of that. Joshua was there in the thick of it all. But here's one of the greatest things he perhaps had seen was the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. That would guide the people, and as it would move, Joshua saw that fire. He saw that cloud. And knew exactly what that meant. He must have stood back and he must have gasped as he saw this event in Numbers 16. The earth swallowing up Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. Remember that case? These were rebels against Moses. And as they rebelled against Moses, these people and their families and their tents and all their possessions, as the earth swallowed it up and they were gone. And Joshua was standing there and saw all of that. They saw every bit of that. He said, why are you listing all these miracles? That's what Joshua 24:31 said they saw. It had an impact upon them. Let's talk about the elders. Now, who were the elders? Well, anyone less than 20 years of age were not included among the men of war who were sentenced to die in the wilderness. You read that in Numbers 1. Or Numbers 26 and verse 2. And you say, what does that have to do? Well, what that means is that the elders of Joshua 24:31, we read about a moment ago in chapter 2 of Judges and in verse 10, would well remember all the things that Joshua remembered, though they were somewhat younger than he was. So when these two verses say the elders remembered that and they saw all the works of the Lord, they were there too. And they saw everything that Joshua saw. They were there to see the swallowing of the three men and their families. And they were there to see the manna fall from heaven. Now, what impacted this generation was the mighty works of God. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 11. Get your Bible. If you don't already have it open, it is going to be important today to get you a Bible and follow along with us and get the gist and the point and the thrust and the tenor of these texts. But notice beginning at chapter 11 and verse 1. And I want you to see what impacted this generation was. They were there and they saw. And they stand in awe of these miracles. The plagues, the deliverance in the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, etc. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known nor have not seen the chastening of the Lord. His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm. What have they seen? Here's what they saw. His signs and His acts He did in the midst of Egypt. To Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt. To their horses and their chariots. How he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow as they pursued you. And how the Lord thus destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came up out of the place. What he did to Dathan and Abiram. That's two of the three we mentioned earlier. Sons of Eliab. Son of Reuben. How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up in their households and their tents and their substance and was in their possessions and in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did. And that goes on through the context. What I'm trying to impress upon you is what impacted this generation was they saw the mighty works of God. This marked this generation is different from the following generations. In what sense? They got the point. They got the point. They saw, they learned, they believed, and they feared. Men like Joshua and these elders could look at the case of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. They could look at the case of the feeding of the manna and the watering from the rock. They saw all of that, and they learned their lesson, and they got the point. They became believers, and they feared God. But, sadly, they did not transmit that faith to the next generation. That's what Judges 2:10 is about. They saw, they learned, they feared, but they didn't take that faith and transmit it to the next generation. And the question is, why? What happened? What happened? What happened to that generation? Now let's talk for a little while about how they could transmit that faith to the next. You may be sitting here wondering, I just wonder, what could they do? Because you perhaps see a dilemma here. And the dilemma is thus, could it be that since this next generation did not see those same deeds, that they couldn't be moved in the same way? I could hear some Jews saying, oh yeah, I was there. I saw it. I remember when the earth began to tremble and open up and shake, and it scared us all. And we saw these men and their families just fall into the abyss. I saw all of that. But there ain't no way that my children could ever experience anything like that. They've never seen anything like that. That's why my children don't have the same faith I do. Could that be? Well, I want to suggest to you that seeing the miracle itself was not a guarantee of their proper reaction to that. You say, I think it would. I think if the next generation could have seen those miracles, they would have had the same reaction. And many today have the same kind of concept. If we could just see the miracles that the disciples saw, Jesus' work and the apostles' work, the great faith would be there. Not so. Not so. Do you remember Pharaoh and the Egyptians? They saw those same miracles Joshua did. They weren't moved. Didn't impress them too much, did it? Numbers chapter 16, if you remember, this is the case of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, as we've already mentioned in Numbers chapter 16. Remember the earth swallowing them up? That must have been an amazing thing to see. Here was the reaction to some. The reaction of some was on the next day, the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. It's your fault they're dead. They didn't get the point. They saw the miracle. The Pharisees, turn over to John 11, if you will, just quickly, and in verse 47. Remember John 11 and verse 47, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. He's working miracles. We've got to do something. We've got to kill him. They didn't believe. While you're there in John, turn to the next chapter. In verse 37 of chapter 12, there were many signs and wonders that Jesus did, verse 37 says. But they did not believe him. My point is, seeing the miracles itself did not guarantee some kind of proper reaction to the miracle. So there must have been some way to impress them without seeing the wonders themselves. Because God condemns them because another generation that did not know the Lord. There must have been some way they could take that same impression that they got being the eyewitness of those mighty deeds and transmit that same kind of faith into the hearts of their children. Must have been some way they could have done that. And let's see if we can find out how. Let's open our Bibles to the 78th Psalm. Let's spend some time with Psalm 78. The 78th Psalm tells the children of Israel, here's how it was done. It was done by teaching your children the law. More than teaching facts, teach them its meaning and its application thereof. Tell them what it means. Tell them how you felt when you saw those things and when you were eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. God gave them, according to verse 5, He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. The testimony in Jacob was the law that God had given them, the revelation, in other words. God said, I've given the generation a revelation. Testimony in Jacob, he said. Now, what were they to do with this revelation? Well, let's look at verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. They were to take it from one generation and teach it to the next generation. Look at verse 3. We have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us. How do you know? Our fathers told us. How do you know about all those deeds and miracles and wonders and signs and the deliverance from the land of Egypt? How do you know our fathers told us? Verse 4, we did not hide them from their children, telling them to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works which He has done, we told one generation, we tell the next generation. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Psalm 78 said, here's how you take that faith and transmit it to the next generation. You take the testimony in Jacob, the law, and one generation tells the next generation. Now, what's going to be accomplished when they do? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them. Joshua saw, and he believed, and he feared because he saw the mighty deeds. So did the elders. What about their children? They could tell their children and they'd have the same reaction if they tell it properly. That the next generation may know. Verse 6, that one generation may teach the next. The children who may yet be born, that they may raise and declare them to their children. This is how it's supposed to work. The first generation that saw it tells their next generation, and then that generation takes it and tells their children. That's how it's supposed to work. It ought to be that by the time you get to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, it's still being told and they're still learning and still fearing. It didn't work that way, though. It didn't work. Let's notice at verse 7. Here's something else. That they may set their hope in God. You want your children to have hope in God like you did? Teach it to your children. Furthermore, verse 7, that they may not forget God. There arose a generation that did not know God. They did forget. I'm beginning to understand why now. I'm beginning to see why. God said, here's how it's done. They didn't do it. They must not have followed this procedure. They must not have done that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. You remember the book of Deuteronomy, what it's all about. And if you don't, let me give you a brief synopsis. Deuteronomy is a record of three or four sermons, depending on how you divide it. These were sermons that Moses preached on the verge and on the eve of going into the land of Canaan. And so he's telling the people, here's what we need to think about. Here's what we need to do. Here's how we're going to be prepared to be the people of God. So he says in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we're coming back to this a little later, these words which I command you shall be in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Moses said, here's how you transmit faith from one generation to the next. You do that by taking the word and teaching it diligently to your children. Now let's stop here for a moment to suggest we must recognize and realize the power and the sufficiency of the word to get the job done, which they may have failed to see. In other words, you say, well, I have faith. I have strong faith. But I wish my children had the same faith that I have. I'll tell you how they can get it. They can get it from the same word where you got it. Let's open our Bibles and look at three passages, if you will. Let's start with John chapter 17 and then verse 20. Jesus prayed for his disciples. And in that prayer, he's praying for his disciples. He said in chapter 17 and in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but those who believe on me through their word. Now, the apostles were there and they saw the Lord personally and they believed. But Jesus said, I'm not praying for them alone. I'm praying for those who believe on me through the word of the apostles. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't see his miracles. Matthew saw it. John saw it. Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. I saw none of it. But I believe through the power of the revelation. That's what this verse tells me. You know the passage. Well, keep your finger there at John. We're coming back to that context. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want your children to have faith? They're where they're going to get it. They're going to get it from the word. Back to John. I said, hold your finger there. Turn to chapter 20. We were there at John just a moment ago. Look at verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 20. Trying to establish the power and the sufficiency of the word. Remember Thomas? After he saw the Lord, he saw him. He said, I won't believe unless I see him myself. And he did, and he believed. Well, Jesus had to make a comment about that. So he said at verse 29, he said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And someone may say, well, if I saw him, I would too. And if my children could see him, I know they would have stronger faith. No, 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 no. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Thomas, you had to see it for yourself. But there's a world of people who never be able to see my hands or my feet, my side. And they can still have faith too. That's your children and my children, your grandchildren and my grandchildren. There's the power and the sufficiency of the word. Now, I want to drive a point home here. How could you transmit that faith from one generation to the next? How could they have done it? Well, Psalm 78 said, you teach it. You teach it. What I learned from that, the only way to ensure that your children will know God and to serve Him is for you to teach them the Word. For you to teach them the Word. Well, reckon what the Jews thought about that. Someone is sure to say, well, you know what? I tell you what they did. They just didn't teach their children. You think that's what the Jews would have said if you questioned them? We just didn't teach them. Oh, we just didn't ever teach them the Word. I think they thought they did. Just like we think we are. I'm teaching my children. Take them to church most of the time. Bought them a Bible. What more could you ask? Don't you think every Jew had a scroll? Every Jew had the Shema hanging on the door. Deuteronomy 6. They looked at it every day. And they thought they were doing quite well. They utterly failed. Now, that brings me to this point. Let's talk about the goal. Let's go back to Judges 2 and in verse 10. What's the goal? The goal we ought to have is for the next generation to know God. Let's just pause for a little bit and talk about what the goal is. What we as parents, grandparents, etc., what our goal should be. Judges 2 and in verse 10, when all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. That tells me what our goal ought to be, is to do whatever it takes, make whatever sacrifice, make whatever changes that will guarantee the next generation knows the Lord. Whatever that takes. Whatever that is. Let's see what that goal is. Let's talk about it, what it means to know the Lord. Now, to know the Lord means a close relationship with God. You say, I want my children to know the Lord. Well, that's far more, listen to me carefully, as I suggest. That is far more than saying that they know who God is. And they have a copy of the Bible, and they know who Jesus Christ is. That's far more than that. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And I want you to notice a contextual thought in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 5 and the verses surrounding that. Galatians 4 and in verse 5. We'll come in a moment to an expression about knowing God, but let's start with verse 5. Verse 5 talks about, Galatians 4 and verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoptions as sons. Here are people that he's talking about who have been adopted as children of God. Look at verse 6. These are the same people who cry out to God, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father. Father, Father. You usually cry Father to someone wherein there is a relationship. It's like a child that begins to learn to say Mommy and Daddy. They don't just call everybody Mommy and Daddy. They begin to do that because of a close relationship they have to someone. That's the idea. Now notice in verse 8, prior to this, verse 8, they did not know God. But indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature were no gods. Now verse 9. Verse 9 says, but now after that you have known God, or rather known by God. I just learned something here. I learned that to know God means you're known by God. It means to have a close, intimate relationship. So what I just learned from Galatians 5 is that to know God means to have a close relationship and know Him very well. You say, I want my children to know God. I got them a Bible and I take them to Bible class once in a while. Big deal. They don't know God. They don't know God. Knowing God means there is a close relationship with God. And they know how to cry, Abba, Father. But that's not all. Knowing God also means this. It means putting your trust in God. Putting your trust in God. The Christian puts everything on the line because he believes God is the reward of those who are diligently seeking. Meaning that they trust that God's way is best. You know what it means to put everything on the line? What that means is, when you know this is what God told me to do, and if I go that direction, that's painful. It's not pleasant. It's not fun and it's not enjoyable, but that's the direction I have to go because that's what God said. You lay it all on the line. That's what the Christian does. That means to trust in God. The 37th Psalm says, commit your ways to the Lord and trust Him. What you want from your children? Turn to the 112th Psalm because we're going to spend a couple of moments there in the 112th Psalm. The 112th Psalm, depending on your translation, notice we'll word it a little differently. Verse 7 of Psalm 112, He will not be afraid of evil tidings. One translation says, He will not be afraid of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You want your children to be the kind of children who have their trust in God, so when they hear bad news, they're not afraid. Bad news. There are some people, when they hear bad news and tragic news, it shatters them to the core and shakes their faith, whatever faith they may have. You say, I would like for my children to be the kind of people that when they grow and mature, they have that strong faith. When they hear bad news, they put their trust and their confidence in the Lord. That's what it means to know God. To know God means you fear God. While we're in Psalm 112, I said we'd spend a moment or two there. Look at verse 1. Blessed is a man who fears the Lord and delights in His commandments. To fear God means you delight in His commandments. You want your children to grow up and be delighted in the reading and the studying of the law of God and in doing the will of God. Not just knowing it, but in doing it. They need to fear God. Jesus had that kind of fear. Notice in Isaiah 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So this is descriptive of the Christ. He is the branch. He is the root of Jesse that is mentioned here. But notice that he has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He had that kind of fear. Now, you might turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 10. I'm going to be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you can turn to either one or both of those. And the reason for that, I want you to notice an interesting comparison between the verses. You remember when Jesus was tempted, He said, you shall worship. He quoted Deuteronomy. Remember when He quoted Deuteronomy and He said, You shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Remember that quotation? He was quoting either from Deuteronomy 6:13 or chapter 10 and in verse 20. One of those two. Had to be. And they both say essentially the same thing, but they don't use the word worship. Notice what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 said, you shall fear the Lord your God. You ever notice that? The passage he's quoted doesn't mention the word worship. Jesus quotes it as worship. But the quotation in both Deuteronomy 10 and in Deuteronomy 6, you shall fear the Lord your God. You know what I learned from that? That fear is akin to worship, and it is fear that causes people to worship God. Because of this awe they have, they bow down and they worship Him. If your children grow up and they don't worship God, they don't fear. If they fear, they will indeed worship God. Now, with fear is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and in verse 7. Now, knowing God means you love God. I'm trying to describe what it means to know God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 6 and in verse 4. Verse 5 says, you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Put everything you have into it. Deuteronomy 11. This is where they're impressed with the mighty works of God. Love meant that they would obey and they would serve. Remember that? We read that a moment ago at verse 1. Remember Jesus raised this question, or was asked this question, which is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God and Him only shalt thou serve. Love, what it means, is that you're going to serve and you're going to be obedient to God. Now, let's take those four principles. And when we take those four principles and you say, well, now my goal is, I want to, in the next generation, I want to make sure my children know God. What does that mean? That means I want them to have a close relationship with God and trust God and fear Him and love Him and worship Him. That's what I want. Now, the goal ought to be clear. What we want for the next generation. I want the next generation to know and to fear God. But here's the question. How do you accomplish that? How could Israel have accomplished that? And furthermore, I'm more interested, wherein did Israel fail? And lest we forget, remember Judges 2:10, there arose a generation that did not know God. In other words, a generation rose up that did not have that close relationship. They didn't trust Him, they didn't fear Him, and they didn't love Him. They didn't have that. And I must tell you again, that's happening among us. We're raising a generation that don't know God. And you say, how so? They don't fear Him. They don't love Him. They don't trust Him. Far from any kind of intimate relationship, where they cry, Abba, Father. Wherein did Israel fail? Well, here's the final point. Let's talk about how can I be assured the job is being done? How can I make sure? You say, I see Israel failed, and I don't want to fail like they did. So if you haven't already opened your Bible, please open to Deuteronomy, if you will, 6. This has to be a passage we have to look at because this is where Moses gave the key to the people. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 12. There are three things I want you to notice from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy is that series of sermons that Moses preached. One writer, Smith, not a Christian, obviously by his terminology, but he called the book of Deuteronomy a 30-day revival. I like that. He said this was a 30-day revival. For 30 days he stood out, preaching to the people. And here's some things he said. The first thing I want you to notice, if you want to assure the job is done, you live in obedience and in faithfulness yourself. You say, well, I'm really concerned about my children. You never will impact your children until, first of all, you have that faith and that confidence and that love and that fear yourself. Let's start beginning at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice he said, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord God had commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you're crossing over to possess. Now, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of His statutes and His commandments which I command you, that your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now we're coming back to that. Let's see what we've seen so far. The first thing he said, what I have done is I have revealed the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances, that's the revelation of God, to teach you. For what purpose? That you might observe the commandments, he said. Now, verse 2. When you observe it, and these commandments are in order for you to fear God. That's before he gets to the point about teaching your children. Forget teaching your children. We need to get this part down first. And that is, first of all, you observe the commandments, you're faithful yourself, and you fear God yourself. You have a deep awe and reverence for God, kind of awe and reverence your children see. And they don't have to ask about, but they know it's reflected in everything you do, in everything you say, in every decision and judgment you make. You profess that fear of God, Proverbs, or 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 10. Verse 2. To keep all His statutes and commandments, which I command you. Not some. How many of us are like the rich young ruler? Remember the rich young ruler? He said, all these I've kept from my youth up. Do I lack anything yet? He obeyed many commands because they were easy to obey, but here was one that was really hard for him to swallow, and he had a hard time with that. But that's not all. Notice he says, be careful. Verse 3. Might underline the word careful. Therefore, O Israel, be careful to observe. Be careful to observe. Verse 4 and 5. Love God with all your heart. Hear, O Israel. Oh, that was the beginning of the favored section of every Jew. The Shema I mentioned a moment ago. Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Verse 6. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. By the way, that is not a memorization of the text. They did do that, by the way. This was a section they memorized. Practically every Jew could quote Deuteronomy 6. That wasn't the point. The point, you take it and commit it to your mind and in your heart. You saturate your mind and your heart with the Word.
Well, listen to me very carefully as I suggest. How on earth can you expect your children to know God when you don't half hit it yourself? How can you do that? We have a generation that grows up and we scratch our heads and we wonder, you know, I don't understand why my children don't know much about the Bible. I really don't. I'm just kind of baffled at why my children don't go to church anywhere. I am puzzled why they quit going to church. I don't understand that at all. Well, friend, when you half hit it yourself, don't expect much more out of your children. It ain't going to get any better. When you miss half the services yourself, don't expect your children are going to hit that much, if at all. When Moses tells the people, if you want your children to grow up and have the same kind of faith that you have, you're going to have to live it yourself and show you're serious about serving the Lord. You have to do that. But that's not all. Notice what else he says, beginning at verse 7. Notice how this flows in the context. You start, first of all, verses 1 through 6, living it yourself. And then he said, you teach it diligently to your children. Now, let's go back to verse 6 because it ties to verse 7. You must first have it in your heart. Listen to me. Oh, listen to me. You cannot teach what you do not know. There arose a generation that knew not God. Well, many times that's because that first generation didn't know it well enough to teach it to the next. You want your children to fear God? Do you know enough that you can teach them about the fear of God? And you don't want them to be influenced with the denominational error? Do you know your Bible well enough you can teach them what's wrong with it? Are you studying your Bible well enough that if they have questions about Jesus being the Son of God, you can teach them He is the Son of God? You can show them from the text. You can't teach what you don't know. If you don't know it yourself, you can't teach it. Verse 6, these words which I command you shall be in your heart. And then what do? Look at verse 7. He said, then you work hard at instilling it in your children. How do you do that? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. Have you thought about what diligent means? As you know, I know very little about sports. But this is my picture of, say, a baseball team. That if a baseball team out here, and here is the pitcher, he gets ready to throw his pitch and he just kind of just throws the ball in, you wouldn't say, boy, he is diligent. Look at that. Man, he's diligent. And the batter hits the ball just by barely swinging, and if he were to make contact, then he just kind of trudges. And he's making his way to first, but he's taking his time. That's not diligence. That ball player that runs as hard as he can to catch that ball, and he has to fall on the ground to catch it, and then he throws it as hard as he can to get the runner out. He is diligent. He's putting everything he has into the game. If you can see it with a ball game, can we see it with teaching our children? Are you diligent in teaching your children? Are you trying to teach your children? Oh, I'm teaching them, all right. Go back to verse 7. Are you diligently teaching your children? Do you talk of it often? Look at verse 7. Talk of it when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. Not just when you're going to Bible class. That won't do it. That won't do it. The only time you talk to your children about the Bible is going out the door. Did you get your lesson? Did you pick your Bible up? Did you get your workbook? And do you have your Bible lesson? Is that about the only time you talk about the Bible to your children? And by the way, if you don't come to Bible class, you can't talk to your children about it. You can't do that. Look at verse 7. First of all, you're diligent, number one. Number two, you talk of it often. You talk of it when you sit in the house. You ever talk about the Bible when you sit around the kitchen table? Look at verse 7. When you walk by the way, do you ever just, as you're going about your daily activities, use this as an occasion? Something arose, something you saw, conversation you heard, something somebody's doing that's right, something that somebody's doing that's wrong.
You ever use that as an occasion to say, here's a teaching occasion. I think I'll talk to my children about the Word. Ever do that? When you lie down and when you rise up, you ever have Bible time and read to them Bible stories? You ever help them with their Bible lesson? You ever try to explain the difficult things so they understand it? You know, their teacher may not always be well informed. You maybe have to be the one to teach them and explain it to them. You ever do that? Work hard teaching them. Here's something I learned from Deuteronomy 6. The job rests primarily in the home. You say, well, okay, I understand, because they didn't have public teaching. What do you think Deuteronomy is? What do you think that is? That was public teaching. Moses was preaching for 30 days. But he thought the job primarily rested in the home. You want the next generation to know God? You start in the home. You start there. That's where you start. How hard are you working at teaching your children? How hard are you working at it? How hard? Finally, look at verses 10 through 12. Watch for the problem of affluence. Now, this seems like a strange thing to say in this context. For my purposes, I've written in chapter 6 as a title. As you know, I give titles to chapters, and for teaching purposes, that this is the place and the warning and the meaning of the law. What on earth does verses 10 through 12 have to do with anything? What does it have to do? Moses warns. This is on the eve, by the way, of them marching into the land of Canaan. They're about to conquer the land. And just before they get there, he says, beware, beware, beware. Look at verse 10. And it shall be that when the Lord God brings you in the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you are eaten and are full, then beware. There is danger. Still got your pencil? You might underline it, verse 12, lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. His warning? Watch for the problem of affluence. The goal, let's not forget, we want the next generation to know the Lord. And he said in Judges, chapter 10, the next generation did not do it. Now, I want to suggest your life in the wilderness was not very affluent. If you are familiar with what went on in the wilderness, it was anything but affluent. There were struggles in the wilderness, and there were many who fell. But perhaps that struggle and the lack of affluence strengthened some of them, and they pressed on. And I want to suggest to you that when they arrived in Canaan, things were entirely different than they'd ever experienced out there in the wilderness. Evidence? God says, you're about to have houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. You're about to come into paradise. It is like you cannot imagine what it's going to be like, he said. Now, it was a problem for those that entered, because suddenly they came into affluence. We know from history and watching television, people who suddenly come into affluence cannot handle it sometimes. But I'm more interested in the fact it was a greater problem for those who grew up in it. Can you imagine that all you had ever known was the land of Canaan? All you had ever known was this prosperity and this affluence, and you never remember the struggles in Egypt, and you never remember a thing in the wilderness, and you grew up in the midst of that. Now listen to me carefully as I make this application. Today, by the world standards and yesteryears, we have arrived. We are in our Canaan. We are in the land of prosperity. And you say, yes, isn't it wonderful? Yes, it is. But I want to tell you, there are things right within themselves that have robbed the attention of our children so that they do not know God. We are bombarded with entertainment, riddled with television, eaten alive with sports. Schooling is so important. Time on the computer and time texting. Making money at a job, having our friends is so important. But what are we doing in teaching them about God? What are we doing? We don't bring them to half of the services sometimes. Not even half. Forget Bible class, just half of the worship we don't bring our children. But we want them to know God. Do you? Do you really? Do you really? Seriously? I want them to know God. Our children never make any of the Bible classes. I don't know about you. I consider myself, and I don't mean this as an arrogant statement, a pretty fair student of the Bible. But I want to tell you, I must tell you, that I am learning every Bible class we study. I'm seeing things I've never seen before. I'm learning things I've never learned before. It is strengthening my faith. I'm not the best Bible student, but I'm pretty fair. Do your children have that kind of knowledge that they don't need to study Romans as we're studying? Is it that they have that kind of knowledge? Did they know Acts when they went through Acts so well? I'll tell you, I had to refresh my memory of some things in Acts that I had forgotten. And I thought I knew it pretty well. But did your students and your children know it so well they were not needing to study the book of Acts? Is that the case? Exodus? I must tell you, I cannot recite Exodus from memory. Therefore, I need to be here for Bible class on Wednesday night. We give great emphasis to our children about how they need to be in school. And they need to make good grades, and we don't even let them darken the door of the Bible class. And we're going to send them to hell with a good education. That's what we're going to do. Have you thought about that? There arose a generation that knew not God. How can you be assured that you do that? That you make sure they know God? Live it yourself, teach it to your children, and you be so careful about the affluence in which we live. Well, that was the problem in Joshua's day. After he died, and the elders that outlived him, when they were all gone, the next generation just didn't know God. They just didn't know him. If this church depends on the next generation, your children, and everyone turns out to be just like your children, will there be a church here? Will there be leaders in the church? Will there be anybody here to start services? Anybody capable to teach a Bible class? Reckon they could find somebody qualified to be a deacon or an elder. Somebody could lead a song. If every child turned out to be just like yours is turning out. Have you thought about that? There are a generation that arose that knew not God. The previous generation knew God. We talk about how they can transmit that faith, what our goal ought to be, and how that job can be assured that it's being done. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you